And would you turn with me to Nehemiah? If you still can't find it, turn towards the middle where you'll find Psalms and take a left and you will find Nehemiah there. I want to apologize that yesterday I got the dates in the wrong order. If you are an obsessive completer finisher, or as I like to put it, someone who likes to get things right, do please come and see me. I can give you the right dates in the right... I won't bore everybody with it, but I can give you the dates in the right order. Blame it on the jet lag or blame it on the boogie or something like that. But they did all happen in this kind of order. And today we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 2. Remember what we saw yesterday? We saw Nehemiah's problem, which is that he's in Persia, not Palestine. Hundreds of miles away from home. God's people are in exile, scattered across the Babylonian Empire. Some had returned. And over a period of 90 or so years, they've begun the task of rebuilding Jerusalem under a range of leaders, and then under Ezra in the previous book. The temple has been rebuilt, the altar's been rebuilt, but it's a tiny, shabby affair. There's a moving moment in the book of Ezra when they put the foundation stones in for the rebuilt temple. And the guys who are there for the first time have a great celebration party. And the old guys who can remember what the old one used to look like weep. And the sounds of rejoicing and the sound of weeping are at the same meeting. Because something new has been started, but what it replaces is it's so pitiful in comparison. So they've rebuilt the temple, it's starting to work, and then the messengers arrive to Nehemiah and he hears about the walls. The walls surrounding, necessary for the defense of the city of Jerusalem, he hears about the walls and the gates. And that was why he wept yesterday and prayed. And today we discover why it is he's prayed, because he's going to go and ask his boss to leave his job. He's going to ask his boss to leave with a sackload of money, with the king's active permission, legal support, to go to rebuild Jerusalem. If you want to get a handle on the structure of Nehemiah, here is how it goes. From chapter 1, verse 1, I should say, by the way, on page 12 of your handbooks, you will find very helpful and detailed notes of this talk to help you. Chapter 1, 1 through to chapter 7, verse 73, is to do with how Nehemiah leads people in rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. And then chapter 8, verse 1, through to the end of chapter 12, is about how he gets the people recommitted to God. So he rebuilds the wall, and he rebuilds the people. And chapter 12 ends in a fantastically high note, and you think he's achieved something quite remarkable. And then chapter 13, the last chapter of Nehemiah, shows how it all falls apart again. And the people seem to have learned nothing from the years of exile and captivity, nothing from their previous history. And the work remains still to be done. The Old Testament, as so often, ends with a question mark, with a sense of incompletion, of looking forward to something great to be happening. So one way you can get a handle on the structure of Nehemiah is just by looking at the story. Another way is to look at what's repeated through Nehemiah. And there's one critical repetition. We had the first version of it today when Lee read to us. Chapter 2, verse 12. Nehemiah says, "I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem." Now, if you keep a finger there and turn on to chapter 7, verse 5. We'll go from verse 4. "Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families." And on it goes with the genealogy lists. The Lord put it into his heart twice. First one, the Lord put it into my heart to do for the city. And the second one, what the Lord put it into my heart to do for the people. He rebuilds the city and he rebuilds the people. And the Lord had put that into his heart on both occasions. So here is Nehemiah's passion. That's what he's about. Rebuilding the walls around the city and then repopulating the city and getting them recommitted to God. But remember Nehemiah chapter 13. This great record of accomplishment and leadership and all sorts of wonderful things, it all falls apart at the end. This is a temporary and fragile thing that he's doing, and it never quite achieves the work. So, that's the structure of Nehemiah, that's how it fits together. Join me then in the palace in Susa at the beginning of chapter 2. Here is Nehemiah. We saw yesterday at the end of chapter 1, cupbearer to the king. Trained, good-looking, good company. He knew his wine, trusted with access to the king. This is not a normal job, by the way. This is not a normal king. This is an emperor, and you don't disobey an emperor. Your very life hangs by a thread, no matter how close you are to an emperor. And this is a real emperor, not one of your pitiful Roman ones. This is a really, really big one. And so 4 months have elapsed since chapter 1. Nehemiah has prayed. He's prayed for success, granting favor in the presence of the king. But 4 months have gone by since that prayer, and he's still not quite plucked up courage to speak to his boss. I don't expect you to know the months, but there you are in chapter 1, verse 1. It's in the month of Kislev. But chapter 2, verse 1, we're in the month of Nisan. Even if you don't know what the months are, you can tell that time has passed, can't you? This is not the next day event. You've been waiting. And he's waiting because, well, the king works something out, doesn't he? Chapter 1, verse 1. I had not been sad in his presence before. And the king says, why does your face look so sad? He's not paid to be sad. He's paid to be good fun. This is not an expression of concern by the king. It's, why are you doing your job? Why are you sad? He doesn't expect his courtiers to be sad around him. Why are you sad? It's a criticism, not concern. Nehemiah has kept this a secret from his king. He's not supposed to be fasting and weeping and repentant. He's supposed to be fun. And it's very dangerous for him to be sad. Look again, it happens 4 times. I had not been sad in his presence before. The king asked me, why does your face look so sad? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid. You see why he's afraid now? But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad? And for the first time, perhaps, he reveals to the king what's really going on in his heart, rather than what his job says he ought to do. And he lets the king in to his private secret. This is a very courageous thing for Nehemiah to be doing. And it's not a surprise when, in verse 4, the king says, what is it that you want? Rather than off with his head. What is it that you want? That he prays. Not the long prayer of chapter 1, but a help prayer, as he suddenly has to do what he's been thinking about for months now. And this is the occasion when his heart pounding, his mouth dry, his palms moist, he has to open his mouth and speak to his king. But of course, he knows where power lies, doesn't he? He's already spoken to the real king. He's prayed to him. And so as he speaks to this high king, Artaxerxes, he knows that the real king already knows his concerns. One of my secret addictions is to the West Wing. I think, somebody cheer? Absolutely. I think probably finest television series ever made, bar none. And there's a wonderful moment where somebody goes into the Oval Office in front of President Bartlet and starts to be a little bit familiar with him. And Bartlett takes him around and says, look at that carpet in the middle of the Oval Office. Barack Obama has just had a new one made. Every new president coming in gets a new carpet, round carpet made for the Oval Office. And he says, that carpet is there to remind you that one of us is president and it's not you. Remember your place. Remember you're with the president. Well, here is Nehemiah. He's in a throne room. Only one of them in that room at the moment is king, and it's not Nehemiah. Well, actually, the king, Artaxerxes, is before God. And only one of them is God. And it's not Artaxerxes. And however much confidence Nehemiah has to speak to his king, he's already spoken to the king's king. So look at the polite way he speaks. It's the oriental flavor, it floods through, verse 5. I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight. Or verse 6, the king says, how long will you take? How long will you go? It pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. Verse 7, if it pleases the king, may also have it. He's terribly, terribly polite. He has to be. But verse 8, who's the real king in the throne room? Because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. Who's the real king? God. He's got that sorted. Nehemiah has already prayed to him. So here's the power going on. What really matters. And I suppose the basic lesson for us, we need to know it time and time again, that the high world of politics can seem to run our world. We can get obsessed with the high world of politics if we're not careful. And yet, we have access to the one who runs the high world of politics. Don't dismiss your prayer life when you read your newspapers. When you see stuff coming up on the web, the news that's coming through, and you think, what is going on in our world? Don't dismiss the fact that you speak to the high King of Heaven. And no matter how small or great your concerns, that's who your prayers are addressed to. That's a minor point. A minor point, because the result is that Nehemiah achieves the near impossible and he's sent back home. He doesn't have to sneak out. He's sent back home with the permission, with the money, with letters of transportation. The whole thing is sorted for him. And the mighty Persian Empire, with its huge administrative possibilities, is suddenly geared and maneuvered into getting Nehemiah back, and more than that, getting the city rebuilt. He's not just got the king's permission to go, he's got the king's active support to get it done. Remarkable. So Nehemiah arrives. Here is the answer to prayer. And it's the second part of our chapter. Nehemiah looks round. What a contrast. He's left Susa, this incredible royal palace, one of the many palaces of the empire. But a place known for its luxury, known for its perfection and its beauty. And he arrives in a dump. He's left behind that extraordinary palace with extraordinary high position. And he arrives on, well, it's not even a building site, is it? It's an absolute dump. It's desolated. Join with me on this tour that he takes, a nighttime tour. He's arrived, presumably, with quite a little retinue to get things done, but he takes himself off at night so that nobody else is with him. He says that it's his own private tour, doesn't it? There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And what Nehemiah does, and it's one of those occasions, one of the many occasions in Nehemiah, when people who write books on Christian leadership love what Nehemiah does. Because Nehemiah does something which is absolutely perfect in terms of leadership principles. Now we're going to come back to this because there is a way of reading Nehemiah which is quite legitimate in terms of saying, so he does this well, we can copy him. Join with me and see what he does. And this is what you admire in a great leader, I think. First of all, verse 12. He takes a personal view of the need. He doesn't rely on other people bringing him reports. He doesn't sit there as people turn up with flip charts and laptops and do their PowerPoint presentations on the desolation of Jerusalem. He doesn't have underlings writing A4 reports for him. He himself goes out there and sees the problem by himself. Verse 13, he does it in detail. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, That's a lovely name, isn't it? We'd like to live there. Examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. No superficial thing. He goes round. He's taking notes. He's new in town, never been there before. So the fact that he knows about the dung gate and the jackal well means that he's taking careful notes of what's going on, a careful examination. He's also got his goal in mind. Can you see the two things he's going to work on? The walls and the gates. He knows what needs doing. He's not going to be distracted by anything else. Those are his particular tasks. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 3, this is the message that arrived. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned by fire. So what he does when he arrives in Jerusalem is he goes and checks the wall and the gates. And he knows the absolute worst, doesn't he? Verse 14. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. That's how bad things were. The rubble from the wall was so high he could not get his horse through. He knows how bad things are. Verse 16. Beg your pardon. If we're going to verse 15, you can see that he finishes the job and goes back. Verse 16, the officials didn't know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or the nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. See, his responsibility as the person who's going to lead this enterprise is he's got to explain to people what they're going to do. And he's got to think about that first of all and come up with a plan. He can't just go there and say, it's an absolute mess, isn't it? What are we going to do? They're expecting him to come up with a plan. And so he sits down quietly himself and plans the way ahead. And then, verse 17, he describes reality. I said to them, you see the trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. Its gates have been burned with fire. He doesn't make it up. He says, you see how bad things are. But he has the vision, doesn't he? Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. This to people who've lived there day after day, some of them. This to other ones who've just arrived and seen how bad things are. He's also not doing it in an aloof way. He's not saying, you can see how bad Jerusalem is, and I've got a wonderful plan for what you're going to do. You are going to go over there and do that. You are going to go over there and do that. And I shall stay here in my executive suite. And you'll report to me on a daily basis on how you're doing it. No, no, no. Come, he says, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. So he's going to get himself involved in this. As you'll see over the next few chapters, he does just that. He shows how this is not something he's dreamt up. This is what God has required him to do. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me. We know what that means. God has answered his prayers. He prayed to be released. He has been released. God has answered his prayers. So he tells them that. He gets them to buy into it, verse 18. They replied, let us start rebuilding. And then it moves from just words into action. And they began this good work. Now, friends, there are loads of lessons we will learn about the theology in Nehemiah and what is going on. But one thing which is, I think, unmissable is that this is a model of how you're supposed to get things done. One of the delights for me when I was starting to work on Nehemiah, and I teach Christian leadership at college, so I read a whole load of stuff, was at discovering that this was actually happened in the ancient world, not just in Nehemiah. So, there was a wonderful Greek general called Xenophon, an amazing guy, not a Christian, nowhere near Christianity at all, and he took a group of Greek mercenary soldiers, thousands of them. They were hired to push for a coup in Persia, but the coup was discovered. And he had to get thousands of mercenary Greek soldiers in hostile enemy territory to march back to Greece. And he does it through mountains, through desert, through famine. It's an astonishing story. If you want to read it, it's available, it's still in print. Penguin do a really good translation of it called The Persian Expedition. And it's Xenophon writing it up in retirement. And he's doing it because he wants the next generation of soldiers to learn how to lead. He wrote a whole series of textbooks, Xenophon. He wrote one on training horses and training cavalry officers that has only just stopped being in use by the British Army. An astonishing guy, Xenophon. And he's writing within 50 years of Nehemiah. Across in China, there's another retired general, Sun Tzu. And he is responsible for training up the next generation of leaders in China. And he writes a book which is still in print today called The Art of War. Tiny little book, done in lovely little Chinese aphorisms, little proverbs. A very, very wise goal. Very wise book. What is the goal of war? We want to say the goal of war is victory. No, 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 says Sun Tzu. The goal of war is peace. That's the goal of war. And the best battle is one you never have to fight because you've won it beforehand. Very wise guy. So much in demand is it that you can buy it these days written for managers. The Art of War for Executives. It's actually quite a good... I pretty much guarantee I could buy it in the bookstore at Christchurch Airport when I go home. It's that kind of thing. People buy it to read on the plane still today. Writing within 50 years of Nehemiah. So here you've got three guys who've achieved a great deal. Sun Tzu, Xenophon, Nehemiah, and they're all writing up leadership lessons for the next generation. And it's one of the things that's persuaded me that whatever else we get out of Nehemiah, and we will get loads, we can get lessons in leadership. But I hate people who leave their mobiles on, don't you, Al? Isn't it absolutely appalling? Do you have anything in your hand that you could scrumple up into a small ball and throw in that direction? No, not a Bible. Just
small.
But of course, the thing about Nehemiah is you're not just dealing with a secular management theory, are you? You're dealing something here which is profoundly theological because of the problem of what is going on. Jerusalem's ruin is a disgrace. Now, that's a technical word. Look at what happens. Chapter 1, verse 3. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. Or chapter 2, verse 17. You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and his gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We will no longer be in disgrace. Or the flip side of disgrace, chapter 4, verse 4. Hear us, our God, for we are despised, we are disgraced. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Or chapter 5, verse 9. I continue, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach, the disgrace of our Gentile enemies? It's a disgrace that the walls of Jerusalem are burned. Why? Because of what Jerusalem is meant to be. Let's take a quick tour of what the Bible says about Jerusalem. If you've got nimble fingers, work with me fast. Psalm 48. Here is what it's intended to be. Great is the Lord, most worthy of praise, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is where God lives. Jerusalem. There's a series of little concentric circles, isn't there? There's the Holy of Holies, right inside the temple, which is where God dwells. Then there's the temple, which is where God dwells. Then there's the city in which God dwells. Then you've got the land of Israel, which is where God dwells. Concentric circles. But Jerusalem is the focus for this. It is God's dwelling place. It's supposed to be a place of safety, a place of security, a place where Jews and Gentiles will come to hear God speak. And yet, what has happened because of the national disobedience over hundreds of years is that the God who lives there has turned into its enemy. Jeremiah 21. verse 4. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm about to turn against you the weapons of war that are in your hands, which you are using to fight the king of Babylon and the Babylonians who are outside the walls besieging you. And I will gather them inside this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched arm and a mighty arm in furious anger and in great wrath. I will strike down those who live in this city, both people and animals, and they will die a terrible plague. Verse 13, I am against you, Jerusalem. The place where God dwells has become the place against which God is going to declare war. In one of the most awful passages in the whole of Scripture, I think, Ezekiel chapter 23. We won't read the whole thing, partly because it's very long, and partly also because it is very shocking. I'd want to spend time with you. He describes in graphic detail how Jerusalem has behaved like a prostitute. And he spares no one any blushes whatsoever in that really shocking passage. God is disgusted with Jerusalem. He loathes it. And so you remember, if you remember the first few chapters of Ezekiel, God leaves Jerusalem. It's a terrifying thing. There was a wonderful scene under King Solomon where God moved into the temple. And Ezekiel tells the reverse story of how God backs out of Jerusalem and camps outside it and puts his tanks on their lawn. It's an awful thing that God abandons his city. And so it was destroyed. You can find in 2 Kings 25 or Jeremiah 5, you can find the story of what happens. And it's harrowing as those Babylonian armies turn up and they are merciless with the people of Jerusalem. And you would expect that to be the end of the story. Except that God made a promise. He made a promise of an extravagant return to Jerusalem, where he would come again, the city would be rebuilt, it would be repopulated, and it's not just that things would go back as they were before, things would be infinitely better than they ever had been before. Turn with me to the end of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 48. Last verse. This is a description of a new temple and a new city surrounding the new temple. And the end of Ezekiel, and the name of the city from that time on will be The Lord is There. Ezekiel reverses his own story. Under Solomon, God had turned up. Under Ezekiel's prophecies, God had abandoned the city. And he finishes by saying, and God will come back. He will restore that city. And as the Old Testament ends, that note is unresolved. Because they rebuild the city, they rebuild the temple, they rebuild the Holy of Holies, but God never turns up again. There's never a repeat of that Solomon scene where God turns up in his glory. He's left there waiting for God to appear. Which is where the Gospels begin, isn't it? Jesus turns up. And time again in the Gospels, there's this note of Jesus confronting Jerusalem. God turning up in his own place, as John says at the beginning of his Gospel. He turned to his own didn't recognize him. So towards the end of his life, Luke 13, Jesus says, Jerusalem, 13:34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. He longs to gather them. And yet Jerusalem rejects him and he rejects them. So chapter 19, verse 43. The days will come on you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God is going to abandon Jerusalem permanently because of what they've done to the Lord Jesus. And what happened at the exile is just a miniature of what will happen to them in the future. Because what Jesus is doing is building, as Paul puts it in Galatians, we'll discover this in the evenings, what God is building through Jesus is a heavenly Jerusalem, not an earthly one. That is where all those promises are going to be relocated. That is where the promise of being God's people perfectly in a permanently holy relationship with him in his presence, that is where they will be fulfilled, in the heavenly Jerusalem. So as you read the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem, which starts off as being the ideal model, ends up being merely one of the partner churches, a genuine, real church. But when Luke gets to about Acts chapter 16 and starts talking about the church in Antioch, it is every bit as vibrant as the Jerusalem church. A fully Gentile church is just as much validly Christian as the Jerusalem church. And Jerusalem becomes merely one among equals. They try to impose themselves. I mustn't preach the Galatians series, must I? They try to impose themselves, but the Gentile churches are given equal access to God. Why? Because it's up in the heavenly realms that the real Jerusalem belongs. And that is where we live as believers and will live for eternity. So turn with me to Revelation. Chapter 22. Well, actually, we'll look a little bit at chapter 21. 21 verse 10. This is John speaking about what an angel is doing with him. He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Or again, chapter 22, right the way through, there's a promise of a new city and a new Jerusalem. And running through it is the river of life. End of chapter 21, verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun nor the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light and the Lamb is its glory. The nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. This was God's plan all the way down the line, but Nehemiah's only got so far in the story. He knows that this city of Jerusalem is the place where God has dwelt and the place where God promises he will dwell. And so the fact the walls are burnt down, the fact the gates are burnt down is a disgrace. It's a picture of sin. It's a picture of humanity in ruin before God, under his judgment, facing his wrath, but looking for him to work. So, friends, what does New Zealand need? New Zealand needs people who see with Nehemiah's eyes the disgrace of sin, who see what it means to be under God's judgment, see how serious God is about it, and how sin is a terrible thing and a mighty offense to God, and that God judges it. But it also needs people who know that God in his gospel has solved that. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2. As Peter begins to use this language of building and stones and rebuilding, he says this: as you come to him, that's Jesus, the living stone, rejected by human beings but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to disgrace, to shame. The gospel answers that problem of disgrace. The disgrace is caused by God's judgment on human wickedness. That's a terrible thing to have happened. What is the answer? That the Lord Jesus himself took that disgrace upon himself so that we don't have to bear it. And New Zealand needs men and women who see that for the seriousness it is, who aren't fooled by the other values roundabout, who see things as Nehemiah does that God's building plan of a new humanity requires the gospel to resolve it. But remember, the disgrace of the walls is only half the way disgrace comes in Nehemiah. The other is the insults that come from the people round about. We endure their disgraces, says Nehemiah. And New Zealand needs men and women who'll be willing to endure the scorn of a hostile culture as they engage in that building process. You will not be loved as you do it. We're going to see tomorrow how Nehemiah faces all kinds of opposition as he grows through. Because the shame of the gospel, the shame of the cross, continues to be borne by those who are involved in gospel work. So don't expect to be liked. Don't expect to be loved. As you seek to resolve the issue of the shame of sin, you'll be made to feel shame by a surrounding culture that opposes God's building work. That's what New Zealand needs, people who will see things through Nehemiah's eyes. And so my question, I suppose, is, are you willing with Nehemiah to head back to engage in this building work? Or are you going to prefer a cushy job in Susa? It's nice in Susa. High place, sun's not too hot, cool breezes coming through, silken palaces, cushy job. You going to like Susa? Or are you going to be involved in this serious, hard building work? What would it be like if in groups of five or six around this campsite this week, you sat down and you went through Nehemiah's steps with your friends. And you said, let's look around New Zealand at the moment. Let's take a personal view of the needs of New Zealand for the gospel. Let's make a careful examination of it. Let's look at it properly and see where people really are and the state of the churches. Let's have a goal in mind of building and rebuilding and planting the church. Let's work out how we're going to do it. Let's know the absolute worst of what that is there. And let's begin under God, like Nehemiah, who prays first, to draw up our plans. Let's work out what we're going to do. Let's work out with others how we're going to do it. Let's encourage each other with words of how God has answered our prayers. Let's get ourselves committed, get other people committed to this work. And let's get started. Let's pray. Have a moment's quiet because we've seen lots this morning. We've seen Nehemiah and his courage before the king. But because he has prayed to his God, the king has no option but to grant his requests. And perhaps some of us need to think again about the seriousness of what we're doing when we pray, and to remember that our work begins on our knees. But also to pray with confidence. We've learnt about the disgrace of Jerusalem. And that's not just because beautiful buildings are lying torn down, but because Jerusalem should be a place where God was dwelling. And those ruined walls and burned gates are a mark of God's anger at people's sin. That's the disgrace of sin and what it does. So perhaps we need to praise God once again for what he's done in the Lord Jesus in taking that shame upon himself for us. That there is, for those who put their trust in him, no shame, no disgrace in his eyes. And instead he wants to call us to be part of his building work, of building his kingdom. and perhaps some of us know as well, that we need not to leave this at the level of a general wish, but to need to work together, to pray together, to covenant together and plan together how we are going to do it in our time and in our generation. Nehemiah said, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven." Heavenly Father, the very fact that we call you Heavenly Father means that we know that we are praying to the God of heaven. We thank you for what you placed on Nehemiah's heart to rebuild the city and rebuild the people. And we thank you that in your graciousness, you've not only rebuilt us through the death of Jesus and taken away the shame and disgrace of sin, but you place on our hearts as well a desire to see our world won for you and men and women laying down their hearts to you. Thank you that the gospel places these things on our hearts as well. We pray that you'll help us in the parts we play in that, small or great, to work towards the building of your kingdom. So please take the conversations we have this week. Please take the time we have in the quiet. Please help us to think and plan and pray together and see how together we can work for you. Amen.